Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, August 18th, we are studying Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain where he is transfigured before them. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Andy Wright. Pastor Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church and School in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me. Great to be here again.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we begin Matthew 17 today.
Absolutely. Yeah, Matthew 17 comes after some pretty interesting stuff in the previous chapter in Matthew 16, which is one of my favorite sections of Matthew's gospel. There's a lot of stuff that happens, and I don't want to, you know, recapitulate everything, you know, that I talked about in a previous episode, but just kind of as we look at just kind of the broad overview, as Jesus, specifically starting in verse 13 of chapter 16, we have that great dialogue back and forth between Jesus and Peter, and Peter makes that great confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is, and that flesh and blood has not revealed this to him, Jesus tells Peter, but his Father who is in heaven. And then we have that great confession of Peter as being the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Peter is that Petros, and he will build, and on this Petra, he will build his ecclesia. I always emphasize that because my fourth daughter, her name is Petra Ecclesia, named after that Bible passage and from, you know, the treatise and things like that about against the papacy. But I bring that up because, so let's keep that in our minds because Peter is going to make an appearance here, you know, in our text today. But Peter then has that great confession. And then right after that great confession, Jesus is telling them about the things that's going to happen, that he's going to suffer many things. He's going to be killed and on the third day be raised. And then Peter, who made that great confession, takes Jesus aside. Far be it from you, Lord. This is in 16, verse 22. This shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then Jesus then ends the chapter by telling him about, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So those themes then that lead us into are this miraculous thing that happens here on the Mount of Transfiguration, but some of those themes are going to pop up again, or really in some ways come to a head and flow out of the Transfiguration too. So we've had those themes already about who Jesus is as the Christ, the theme of what it is to be his people, the church. We've had that theme of what he must do, you know, that the cross is a necessary thing. So when we have this image of great glory, then that's going to be before us, that's all going to be couched with and really seen in conjunction with the cross. So we have the cross and glory. So chapter 16 then feeds right well, you know, really well into that in chapter 17. So, and then kind of in the backdrop of all this too, we have this text every year for on Transfiguration Sunday in the one-year lectionary, it's Matthew's Gospel. And I've preached sometimes before just on Peter. I mean, he talked about a roller coaster ride, up, down, up, yeah. Down, up, down. I mean, both figuratively and literally here, you know, as he goes up and then comes back down. But this, there's a lot of catechesis that Peter endures with this. But, and there's a lot that we can see about ourselves too, of Peter in chapter 16 and Peter in chapter 17 and even in following with that. So that's not necessarily the main theme, but that's always just kind of a good observation that we see, you know, just even that figure of Peter here in these two chapters in this context.
One very particular question concerning the context, which we talked a little bit about in the previous episode, but not a ton. In the very last verse of chapter 16, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we talked a little bit about what that might be referring to, perhaps and very likely, you know, Jesus in his death and resurrection. That is his coming in his kingdom. But I've often wondered if this text right after it is not a part of that fulfillment. Do you think there is something to the Jesus coming in his kingdom and then, you know, some standing here, that you have three men, not all of them, who get to see this? Is there a connection between 1628 and the account of the Transfiguration?
I think in some way, yes. And then kind of even taking that, jumping ahead of what Peter will say in his epistle when he talks about and references the Transfiguration too, that, you know, that you have something more sure, more fully confirmed, yeah, the prophetic word. So there's that connection with life, even with that too. Mm. To answer your question, I think there is that, you know, they're getting a glimpse of this glory, you know, of Jesus and into that. Like a lot of things in Matthew's gospel, I mean, there's a whole lot of unpacking that you can do, you know, and seeing that too. But
Yeah. And as you said from the outset, glory that's not separated from the cross. We always have to keep that in mind. Having heard Jesus very explicitly teach that, he will continue to explicitly teach that as he heads toward that cross. But the glory that we see in this chapter is not disconnected from the cross, but is very much connected to it. So,
which is kind of an interesting thing too. We typically think of glory and the cross in John's gospel.
Yeah.
And it's not to say it's in other ones, but this particular section of Matthew's gospel in some ways kind of has almost a Johannine theme to it too, that kind of, I mean, obviously we see that harmony as we look at all these things, but I always think about John's gospel with cross, sure, and glory and these two chapters of Matthew, but yeah.
Yep, absolutely. All right, so here is the text. We're beginning in Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. That is the text for today, Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13. So, Pastor Wright, the text begins by saying, after 6 days, Jesus does the events of this text. And there aren't always, you know, close connections like that in terms of the chronology of things from one text to the other, but there is, which I think here in this case, again, invites us to consider, we don't want to separate this from the cross. What do you make of the 6 day time period that Matthew mentions?
I think, you know, there's kind of just the immediate kind of plain sense of the text. First, so that part of it, is that he's really driving home the point that this is not disconnected from what's already happened. Mm. You know, there's still this progression of 6 days later, you know, or after 6 days, right? That we have that it's not like, okay, now we've just jumped to something completely different. There's that transition. You know, we have that, okay, there's something, we've gone from this and now we're flowing into this. Some people have talked about, like in the Old Testament, you have, you know, different instances of going up in the mountain and things. There's something to be said for that. But I think that sometimes can kind of blur the fact of what is Jesus really trying to show us here in his transfiguration. He's really pointing to us in his very person as the Son of God, you know, God in the flesh and that glory, and that he is the one who is going to be crucified. Here's God himself. 6 days, you also think about right away, you know, creation, and then what happens on the seventh day is the day of rest. I think there's something to be said for that here too. So even as Jesus, you know, tells them what's going to happen, And now then here they're going up the mountain and there's a bit of a respite. You know, they go up there and we think about mountains in the scriptures too, people going to pray on the mountains. We think of, you know, communicating with God. I mean, that really brings to mind Moses. We think of all those things like that. So I think that's really an important thing. Liturgically, interestingly, is that, you know, I mentioned that we have this text every year. So when we hear this in our lectionary, it goes right in, it's the last of the kind of the Epiphany season and goes into the pre-Lent season. And then the hymnody, we'll often talk about this too. Even our closing hymn will be often on that Sunday, Alleluia, Song of Gladness, you know, that where we put away the Alleluias and things in the pre-Lent season. I mean, that's kind of a whole other liturgical discussion, whether or not you do that. But there's this sense of, okay, resting and taking our breath as we're now going into Lent, Lent is coming upon us. So as you kind of come down that mountain, you have the pre-Lent season as you're kind of coming down the mountain and then now into the valley, then that is Lent, you know, into those things. So that kind of has that imagery as well with that rest and then kind of then come emerging then even into, so, and then Easter then when you gather and then on the first day of the week, right? So then there's that new day that dawns, you know, and Easter, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, and I, part of the reason I bring up the 6 days to here is that sometimes the question comes, and understandably so, that in when Luke records the transfiguration, this is Luke 9:28, he says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, James. Mm-hmm. And so like, this is one, it's one of those examples where you see that there's not actually a contradiction because people count things in different ways. Like, do you count inclusively or exclusively? Which day do you start on when you start counting? Do right. you count the that day or not? I mean, so the difference between 6 and 8 is explained in that way very, very readily, which makes you wonder if each of the evangelists has a point in mentioning the number that he does. I think the 8th day, in my mind, makes more sense than the 6th day. But I think the idea of a new creation, the idea of rest, that could be connected to all of these things. Jesus has talked about rest found in him back in chapter 11 and in his miracles on the Sabbath day. So it's just an interesting detail to note, but that close connection to the previous text, I think, is definitely something we should pay attention to. Talk a little bit more about this, the fact that it is on a high mountain. There are a number of things that happen on mountains in the Bible, and this is one of them. What are some of the things we should be picking up from that part of the location?
Yeah, we think about really God acting. You know, a mountain is, there's God acting. You'll sometimes hear then of the different mountains too in the Old Testament. You think of Mount Sinai with the law and Mount Zion, you know, those mountains. But Matthew really mentions this notion of a mountain. I think when I was looking at this text earlier, I'm just pulling it up here too. I think I don't use the Lutheran Study Bible that much, but I think I remember, yeah, they had some good points that here even too. So Matthew really drives this point home, the temptation with the mountain in Matthew 4:8, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:1. Prayer when Jesus went up to mountain to pray in Matthew 14:25, feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15:29. So, I mean, it's God acting, right? God in his obedience, you know, to the Father and his prayer, you know, and in his, you know, preaching. Really, we see a lot of even his the threefold office of Christ in this too, you know, and now then here he's going to be transfigured as the, you know, in all of his glory as the his whole person. You know, as we think about his different things that he does, and then there's going to be that charge jumping ahead, you know, of listen to him, you know, and they see only Jesus and everything just really, you know, coming to a head in that. But this high mountain, it's our antennae go up and go, okay, you know, this is something that God is doing something here, and he's doing something in a very active way.
All right, so on this high mountain, Jesus has with him his three closest disciples, Peter and James and John, his brother. So James and John are the sons of Zebedee, Peter, mm-hmm. a close companion of theirs. These three often witness things that Jesus does, just the three of them in close proximity. They're the ones that go with Jesus. It's those four on the mountain. When in verse 2, the action happens. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Help us to picture this, and then what does this mean?
Yeah, that's a good question. So, I mean, this a lot of the listeners have probably heard this before, you know, that it comes from the word for metamorphosis, you know, or metamorphe or metamorphi. There's different, I mean, forms where we think of kind of this change in appearance. So when they're up on the mountain here, and this what happens that he's transfigured before them, there's a very public nature to this before them as well, that his face shines like the sun, his clothes become white as light. And it, in some ways, you know, when you look at the other accounts, was it Mark or Luke that says, like, whiter than no fuller can bleach them? I want to say that that's Mark's account.
That sounds like something Mark would have written to me.
Yeah, because I always think of that, and especially having kids, you know, when you get clothes or stains on your clothes, and then you try to, how do you get these stains out, you know? But anyway, but that idea of trying to describe this too is there's always an element to when you come into contact with God's glory. There's so many different things that happen, but even to just from a bare bones of trying to describe that, how do you describe something that is really in some ways indescribable? Yeah. So when we try to picture this in our minds, you know, there's these, he uses, you know, gives us somewhat of an image. And I think that's, it's helpful as we think about this. So I'm not advocating anybody do this, but for his face to shine like the sun, can you imagine staring into the sun? What does that do to you, right? And it's bright. Everything else is just kind of bleached out. Mm-hmm. There's a sense of too. It's almost painful when you that bright light. I mean, you know, to be in that presence, even of just that bright light of the sun. When you, if it's a really bright sunny day, that hurts to stare at the sun.
Yeah.
But so there's something that is just. I mean, it's incredibly different and incredibly just powerful. And this emphasis of light and white too; those are the other things that stand out. And what comes to mind with white and light? Well, we think of God's holiness. We think of God's divine presence. We think of, you know, Jesus, even as he is the one in John's gospel, it says he is the light of the world. Or we confess in the nice God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So. You know, here they see this change before them of just this image and this revealing, or, you know, the word that we use, a theophany, right? Or an epiphany. You know, it is a divine revealing about this one standing before them who just 6 days prior was the one who was telling them that he's going to suffer and die and rise again. And now here he is before them with this appearance. Mm-hmm. And so, it just really jumps out. Yeah.
Well, and so I think that's an important connection to make between the previous text and this one, that the one who has just spoken of his own suffering, death, and resurrection is now the one who shows himself in this manner. I think it's 'Tis Good Lord to Be Here talks about him shining with unborrowed light.
Mm-hmm.
His own glory that he shines with. So the one that is crucified is the one who is glorified. It's the same Jesus in both places. And I think, at least thinking about where the disciples are headed, and I know this will get there when they go down the mountain, but like part of what happens in the transfiguration is an assurance for these three men to know that the one that they are following, even as they see him suffer and die, they need to be following this one, because this is who he is throughout it all. He is this glorious Son of God, even when you can't see it when he's on in his suffering and on the cross.
Right. And two, to piggyback off of that, is that he's also the one who made that promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Yeah. He's also the one that makes that rebuke of Peter too, don't get in my way. You know, don't get behind me, Satan, because this has to happen. You know, I'm none other than God himself. But even in that call at the end of 16 to take up our cross and follow him is really a call to what? To glory. Mm. It's a call to follow in the same path and destination as our Lord, who his glory is revealed. And even as they then are to take up their crosses and follow him, that there's a glory in this. Or even later then, as we'll hear, you know, Paul, when he talks about this in Romans of, or Peter does too. I mean, Peter talks about this at length too, of rejoicing and suffering, you know, or finding these things, that you, to see the crucified Lord as the same Lord as the one who who reveals his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration is to really even understand suffering in a new light, no pun intended, right?
Yeah. No, and I think that the crucified Jesus is the transfigured Jesus. The one that you see suffering is in fact the glorious one, the very Son of God, to whom we must listen. Now, I think it's also important, and maybe we'll save this for later in the conversation, it's also important for us to recognize that the transfigured Jesus is also the crucified Jesus. Mm-hmm. So that the transfiguration doesn't fill us with fear, but actually gives us comfort. I think that comes up later in the text. For right now, though, again, we have Jesus shining with the fullness of the glory of God that is his own, you know, from before the foundation of the world. This is what these three disciples are privileged to see. And yeah, how do you describe something so indescribable? Each of the evangelists adds a little bit of, you know, of that light that we get to see, but just a remarkable thing to imagine that Jesus appears in this way here. Matthew then draws our attention to what else these three men get to see. It says, behold, in verse 3, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So Moses and Elijah, of all the people that could have showed up with Jesus, we have these two. What do we draw from that?
Yeah, and this is where you could do a whole episode just on that, you know,
sure.
Topic,
yeah.
You know, and I think, you know, drawing attention first of that marker, you know, idu is the Greek word, right? Mm-hmm. Idu, look, hey, you know, pay attention, guys. You know, you really get this image of, like, you know, when you see something, you point it out to people, look, right? So they have that. But it really then is, I think Gibbs in his commentary, if I remember right, he said that also kind of ups the Christological ante or something like that. He has something along those phrases because of that. So if that wasn't enough of them seeing, right, that Jesus shining and these things, now here's Moses and Elijah to boot, right? And this is something, and maybe you can, this is kind of a bit of a side tangent, something that people ask me more often than I would normally think is, how did they know that they were Moses and Elijah? Have you ever been asked that before?
Oh, yes. Yes, that almost always comes up in the text, actually. It's interesting, I think, that is a question that people will ask. And I mean, I don't know, I guess, how they knew. I don't think they were wearing name tags. I don't think there were portraits in the local synagogue of these two guys, although maybe, who knows. I think it's well, and I don't know how much to make of it, because this is, at least in my experience, why the question is asked is not so much of, like, how'd they know that these two men were Moses and Elijah, but then, like, does that have any indication of will I recognize people when I get to be with Jesus? And that's, at least in my experience, the reason that the question is asked. And I mean, I'm always a little hesitant to say more than the text says. The text doesn't say why, but I do think that it's at least one indication that, yeah, I think I will know. Like, I will be able to go up to Moses in eternity and recognize him and Elijah and the other saints, both those named in the scriptures and those not named in the scriptures, that I will know perfectly, even as I am perfectly known. I'm not sure if that verse applies here or not. Again, that's a side tangent, but you're right. It's a question that often arises with this text.
Yeah. And it's one of those questions that sometimes as a pastor, you just have to go, that's a really good question. I don't really know the answer to that, you know, because or I've even told people, you know, I've wondered the same thing.
Yeah, me too. Yeah.
Yeah. And, but to kind of just to quickly hit on your side point, I think, you know, we don't want to take things beyond the text, but there is something to be said always about how does Jesus talk about those who have gone before him? He doesn't talk about them as, like, they lose their personhood,
right?
You know, or even in John 8, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, you know, of just there's still this, you still have this identity of who you are, you know, even in death, because there's life. And so Moses and Elijah, it's not like they die and, like, well, good run of it, guys. No, they're still Moses and Elijah.
Yeah. Well, in that same regard, then, I mean, I would add into that what Jesus says to the Sadducees later when they question him about the resurrection. And he points out that the Lord in Exodus 3 says, I am the God of three other men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think that saying also fits in with what you're saying.
Right. And that segues well then here for Transfiguration. So here then, who is Jesus? He's the God of Moses and Elijah.
Yeah.
Because it says that they're there with him, but what doesn't it say about them? They're not the ones who are transfigured.
Right.
Too. So that's something that just kind of as a kind of at a base level we see. So there's this behold, right, that draws our attention to it. But there's this element of, you know, there's still Moses and Elijah. They're not on the same playing field, so to speak.
Yeah,
right?
That's right. Yeah. And I think that becomes an important observation, particularly when we get to what Peter offers and why what Peter offers is ultimately, you know, overshadowed by what the Father says, by the presence of the cloud. All of that comes together as the text continues, and we'll pick those things up more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Wright this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, August 18th. We are studying Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13 with Pastor Andy Wright. He serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church and School in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, prior to the break, we were talking about the appearance of Moses and Elijah. They are not transfigured, as you noted. Only Jesus is. And I think that, I mean, we talked a little bit about this already, but there's maybe a little more to say as to why these two men. There's a number of suggestions that you'll hear. One that I often hear is, well, you got the Law and the Prophets, Moses and Elijah, Law and Prophets, which is intriguing to me. I think the one that I normally settle on, although I'm happy to be convinced otherwise, but the one that I normally settle on is these two men are well known in the Old Testament for speaking to the Lord on the same mountain, which is Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. I think what we're seeing here is you have the same two men talking on another mountain, but again, they're talking to the Lord, Jesus, the one transfigured before them. That's how I tend to read it, but I know there's other options, and if you have a better idea, I'm happy to hear it.
Well, I think what you're saying is really just another facet of that, too, of the Law and the Prophets. These are men, you know, they spoke with God directly, and then what did they do? They didn't just keep it to themselves. They spoke that to God's people, too. Mm. I mean, that's what the Law and the Prophets do. So there's something to be said for that. You know, just even just kind of these are two men that Moses died, but nobody found his body. Nobody knows where that was at. Elijah didn't die. He was taken up into heaven, you know, in a chariot of fire, which is Chariots of Fire is a great movie, too, by the way. But now you're going to picture them running down the beach. But so there's that element, too, that here's then the Lord who is the Lord of life. And here's Moses and Elijah, two men that there's, you know, Moses died for sure, but there's an element to these things that it's different about them,
right,
you know, than other people in the Old Testament. There's something we said too that, you know, when we think of like kind of the arch prophet, you know, one of them, and then like as Moses, like Jesus, Matthew's gospel, where we see Jesus as Israel, you know, reduced to one. Too. So there's kind of, I think, that connection too, that here is, you know, here's Jesus as the fulfillment of not only the Law and Prophets, but here is Israel. I mean, he had that mention about his kingdom. Like you asked that question about we'll see his kingdom, you know, right at the end of 16. In a sense, they're seeing the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is in their midst here, even as Moses and Elijah pointed people to that kingdom and, you know, John the Baptist as well. But here he is. So I think there's a lot of that. And I think we can be okay of certain things of having different facets of that and still it being the same meaning. It's not like there's different contradictory things. And, you know, I'm one, you know, I've said on here before, I'm a systematician. So sometimes if things aren't really just, you know, this is what this is, this is what this is, I get a little nervous. And, you know, I'm not a huge, you know, if it's not specifically said a type in the scriptures, then I kind of, you know, dig in my heels on that sometimes. But we can use these things homiletically, at least, you sure. know, when we're preaching on this text and those ways. Is that pumping of what who they are? Well,
no, I think that's fair. I think that's fair because I don't think we have to settle on like this is the only one that they're the only thing that their presence means. And to what you said, I consider myself a little more an exegete, paying, you know, the text of the scriptures than a systematician. But all Lutherans, I think, are systematicians, at least in some sense, because we have things like the catechism and the confessions, mm-hmm. you know. And I've always felt that tension with the Transfiguration, particularly, that this event just resists all efforts to systematize it. I mean, there's just so many, again, facets, glimpses mm-hmm. of the light in this text that I've never fully been able to, and I don't think I ever will be able to just systematize it and compartmentalize it and put each spot or each part of it in its own neat and tidy place.
Yeah, and maybe that's part of the point too.
Yeah.
I mean, we're taken up on the mountain, so to speak, you know, in this event too, and we're getting a glimpse of the Lord and his glory and now put that into words, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so we've got Moses and Elijah who are talking with Jesus. Then Peter wants to talk. Imagine that. Peter has talked in the last two texts. He talks again here. Here he says to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then the Father interrupts him in verse 5. I think Mark is the one that tells us Peter didn't know what he was talking about. We don't get that here, but it's pretty obvious that Peter's words are at least incomplete because God interrupts him. What is Peter's thinking seem to be?
Yeah, so Peter, you know, is he meaning well? I think he is, you know. I mean, and so just even take it for those, I mean, it's what, two clauses in Greek, I think, that just take this short thing of what he says that before he gets interrupted. Okay, Lord, he's calling him Lord because he's already confessed him as Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's good to be here. Well, of course it's good to be there. You're in the presence of God. There's Moses and Elijah. Who wouldn't say that, right?
Right.
But he still is not fully thinking of what must happen. Mm. If it's good for them to be there and they stay there, then what can happen? Mm. The cross.
Right.
And that has to happen. So as good as it is, they have to come down because Jesus has to die. His glory is going to come through suffering and death and resurrection. So when he says that, and it's, I mean, the scriptures are funny. Like, they really are funny. And you can picture this too, like, of just Peter is doing this. He's excited almost, you know, you can kind of sense that. And God just like, I'm going to stop you there, Peter, right? Just stop, right? Just stop talking and literally just listen to him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's
be
right.
Be quiet, you know?
Yeah, I think the other thing, in addition to, you know, it's good that we are here, there seems to be an error in Peter's thinking in the sense that, are we going to go back down or not? Jesus says you must. So that's an important thing. What you mentioned earlier about Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, yes, but they are not transfigured like Jesus, I think is perhaps another mistake that Peter has. And again, I say that not because I would do any different. But that Peter says, I'm going to build three tents, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, as if they're all, you know, on the same playing field, when in fact, they're not at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 So it's Peter is just, we can all relate to Peter here.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we can.
Maybe that's why, even though Peter's words here are not quite right, maybe that's why at least the Transfiguration hymn that I think I know best is "'Tis good, Lord, to be here," the one that echoes Peter's words, such that even if he didn't fully understand all the things that he was saying and had some misunderstanding, he wasn't all wrong either. Like, it is good to be with Jesus. It is good to go with him to the plain, though, as that hymn ends. And that's where we'll be before we get to the end of the text. So Peter says what he does in verse 4, and then verse 5, one of the key verses in this whole section. While Peter's still speaking, a couple of things happen. Well, Matthew draws our attention again, idu in Greek, behold. He points out a bright cloud that overshadows all of them, And then he gives us the words of a voice from the cloud. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What's happening there in verse 5?
Sure. So we get not only is the son being revealed, but the father too. And in some ways, the spirit too, we see, right? Here's the word of God. With that, but the cloud, I mean, mountain, cloud. I mean, cloud is another big Old Testament imagery. And what's the cloud often called? The glory cloud, right?
Yep.
And so we get that imagery of the temple. We get that imagery of the tabernacle. We get that imagery of the mountain, even Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. We get that image then too of what will come later with ascension, right? And as they're, you know, watching him, he's overshadowed by a cloud. So here a cloud overshadows them here, and they have this voice. And right away then, too, it harkens us back as well to the baptism of Jesus, very much saying that. So this vision before them is then unpacked by God himself, too. Mm-hmm. He's revealed who he is as, you know, the Lord incarnate, God in the flesh, the one who shines, you know, with his own brightness and glory. And God also tells us then, too, exactly who he is. This is his beloved son. But he doesn't just leave it at that, though, too. Listen to him.
Yeah.
God isn't just there to say, hey, guys, isn't this cool? No, listen to him. Stop your talking and listen to him. Mm. And just as he told you what he must do before you came up the mountain. And what is it, Luke or Mark? I keep forgetting which one that tells us Moses and Elijah, they were talking with Jesus about his departure.
Yeah, that's Luke.
Yeah, Luke. Yeah. For some reason, my mind with the Transfiguration, Mark and Luke, they just really blend together. I'm just so used to Matthew's account. But so they've been talking about his departure, right? Listen to Jesus. Listen to him.
Yeah. Well, and I think specifically, you know, listen to him. Sure. Listen to all the things that Jesus says. His words will never pass away. I mean, all the things that, you know, at the end of the gospel, you know, teach all the things that Jesus has commanded you. Listen to him. But especially in this context, listen to him about what he just said about the suffering, the death, and resurrection, which Peter didn't like in the previous chapter. The Father comes along and says, no, you have to hear that. Listen to that. I mean, certainly listen to all of it, but don't miss that particularly.
Yeah. And there's an element too when he says, this is my son, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. It's almost, you get this image, okay, you guys see this great sight before you. It's great, isn't it? Now listen to him, what he must do.
Yeah.
You know?
Right. Yeah. So we have, again, that close connection between this text and the previous one, that the transfigured Jesus is going to be the crucified Jesus. Now, at this moment, they see this sight, the cloud overshadows, they hear the voice, and their reaction is exactly what it should be. Verse 6, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But then Jesus comes, he touches them, and says, rise and have no fear. Talk about the reaction of the disciples and Jesus' response.
Sure. So they're afraid. I mean, which is another understandable thing, right? All this is going on. You got interrupted by God. That's going to make you just afraid.
Right.
I don't know about you, but God interrupts me. I'm shutting my mouth, you know?
That's right. The thunderclap during your sermon, you know, like just even though that's not the voice of God, even that's like, wait a second.
Yeah.
So imagine what Peter.
What I say.
Yeah. Right.
But so they're afraid, and there's this element too of stop being afraid. That's what Jesus tells them, right? Stop being afraid. He comes over to them, but he comforts them. You know, he comes and rise and have no fear, right? Stop being afraid. And he touches them too, which I think is nothing insignificant too. So this one who was transfigured before them is also the same God who has the flesh to touch them. I mean, there's a sermon in and of itself with that too. In the Hammer of God, there's that famous story about, you know, transfiguration. It's one of my favorite ones. And lifting up their eyes, they saw Jesus only. Yeah. If you've never read The Hammer of God, read it. It's a great book. So there's this great words of comfort. So in the midst of fear, there's comfort. And it's not until later in Matthew's gospel where they hear this stop being afraid again. And it's Matthew 28. Mm. And it's when Jesus says to the women, stop being afraid. So here's the glory that's faded away now, but there's going to come another glory here in a few chapters. And it's after you've passed through death and now there's life eternal.
Yeah. Well, and so, and I love that, that the next time you hear Jesus say that is after his resurrection. Mm-hmm. And this is where what I was saying earlier, I think, comes into play, that the transfigured Jesus, we need to understand that he is also the crucified Jesus. And see, there's a, like, I've served in two churches now, one in Central Texas, one in Southern Illinois. And in both churches, we've had windows depicting the life of Christ. Mm-hmm. None of them have the picture of the transfiguration, but both of them had the picture of the ascended Jesus, which is kind of how I would imagine, you know, Jesus, something like that. But there's a key difference that if you were to picture the Jesus in his transfiguration and Jesus in his ascension or after his resurrection, there's a really key difference between those two that makes all the difference. And the difference is in the window of the ascension, Jesus has scars. He's got the scars on his hands, right? The same hands that touched them here without the scars later touched them. I mean, that's why, like, the crucifixion has to be a part of this, because without the crucifixion, this, you know, full stop, I mean, glory of Jesus unfiltered is only terrifying. Mm-hmm. It's only when you have the glory of Jesus crucifixion attached to it that this glory actually becomes a good thing for you and for me.
Right. And then the pronouncement of that too in the resurrection.
Yeah.
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 So, I mean, raised for our justification, there's that, as C.F.W. Walther says, the amen to the cross and in the resurrection. So now then, even on the other side, when they're afraid at the crucifixion then too. And so then it's after the resurrection, then even they're still afraid in the resurrection, but
sure.
But even those words of don't be afraid, you know, now as the Lord is the one who does bear the scars, the one who, you know, touches them, but he's also the one who is now all things have been fulfilled and accomplished.
Yeah, yeah. So again, it's impossible to separate all these things that our Lord does for us. His transfiguration has to lead him to his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and eventually his return in glory on the last day. At this moment, though, again, Peter, James, and John have fallen down in terror. Jesus touches them. He says, rise and have no fear. They look up and they saw no one but Jesus only. I too always think of that part of the Hammer of God, that book by Bo Geertz, in which that figures prominently there. They just see Jesus. After all of this, what do they need to get? Jesus only. I mean, that's a remarkable thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So then they come down the mountain, right? Which is what they have to do, as you pointed out. And it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Like, why not? This was awesome. It was good. Why not tell anybody until the Son of Man is raised from the dead?
That's a great question. And this isn't the only time this happens in the Gospels, too. That's something that's another, you know, I mentioned that people always ask about, you know, how did they know who Moses and Elijah were? But this is, I think, the other thing that really just jars people about the transfiguration account or other things in the Bible, because they're like, well, I thought I'm supposed to tell people about Jesus, and Jesus tells them not to tell them about himself, right?
Right.
But it goes to what we've been talking to. It's not yet, right? There's still more to do. And because there's always this element of we want the glory without the cross. We don't want that call of Jesus even to take up our own crosses. We want the Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, not necessarily the Jesus of Good Friday. But so Jesus is telling them, guys, I'm going to send you out, but not yet, right? Not yet. We still have more to do.
Yeah. Well, and I think, in the full context of what we're reading here, the Father just said, listen to him. And he interrupted Peter to get those words in. It makes good sense now coming down from the mountain that Jesus says, hey, the time for your talking is not yet. This is still the time for your listening. You keep listening. I mean, it's almost like I know he doesn't say listen to me, but the fact that he says you don't talk yet right now, I think goes hand in hand with that thought of what the Father's just said.
Yeah, right, exactly. And in some ways, this is a terrible analogy, but it just popped into my head, so I'm going to say it anyways. But, I mean, they're still learning too. And it's not that they stop learning even after Jesus has ascended, but as they're going to be sent out, they need to preach the whole message, yeah. Right? I mean, when you're in seminary, you get really eager and you want to preach and stuff too, but sometimes there's nothing more dangerous than a first-year seminarian.
That's right. This is kind of their first year seminary moment. You know, I think this command not to talk, and again, it does say until, so the time will come when this command ceases, right? But it does match up well with the command not to speak in Matthew 16, verse 20.
Right. Right.
Don't say that he's the Christ yet, because they haven't reached the cross and the resurrection yet. And apart from that, as we've seen in the text immediately prior, the disciples are bound to get it, to mess it up, and to not preach the full glory of God, which has to include the crucifixion.
Right, and Matthew's gospel contains that thing too. When Jesus dies on the cross, it's the centurion at that point that he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Yeah.
Right. So there he makes that connection, right? And the death of Christ, and so there's this. You know, we've been talking how much all of these things are connected, but there is this happened in time too. Right. So there is a sequence to these events. The cross happens after the transfiguration, even though there's that connection to it. And so for them, you know, as they're experiencing this, it's like, okay, guys, we'll get there. You know, we'll get there. But
that's right.
Just hold.
Yeah.
Hold on.
Right. So they hear Jesus' command and they ask a question, I think is related. You know, they ask, well, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Perhaps the question is drawn from the fact that they saw Elijah with them on the mountain. Jesus has an answer. Talk about the question and what Jesus says about the Elijah to come.
Sure. So there was always this kind of this eschatological thought about Elijah coming kind of on the day of the Lord. You know, that was something even that as they mentioned, like the scribes and stuff, they taught this. And Jesus isn't necessarily disagreeing with that. He doesn't say, no, you're wrong, or they were wrong. He's like, yeah, you're right. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So who is that Elijah? Well, they did just see Elijah, but who is the one who comes, you know, and Elijah's, you know, the promised Elijah, as the Old Testament ends, there's John the Baptist. Hmm. And did he usher in the day of the Lord? Yeah, he did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So and what did they do to him? They killed him. Yeah. So, I mean, so Jesus is like, yeah, they were right, you know, and look what happened. So these things are then, right? And then that's why then the text tells us what it does then too. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking about John the Baptist.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. And we had heard Jesus make that identification previously in Matthew chapter 11. After John had a question for Jesus that I think is related to the misunderstanding the disciples have been having in these chapters, you know, he had asked, "Are you the Christ, or is there another one coming?" You know, John had been suffering; he was in prison. Are you really the Christ? If this is what your ministry is like, it's one that goes through the cross. And Jesus answered John, "Yes, I really am the Christ," with those miracles. But the poor have good news preached to them. I think there are some parallels in terms of what John's, what I would say is his misunderstanding in chapter 11. We don't need to go back into there, but I think it's related to what's going on with the disciples here, such that their question is a natural one, and Jesus' answer once again points to the reality that yeah, Elijah has come, and look what happened to him, which means what I've been saying all along. Look what's going to happen to me too. The Son of Man will have the same things happen.
Yeah, Jesus is really giving them a catechesis in the scriptures too, is what he's doing. I mean, he's unpacking, he's doing exactly what the Father said to do, listen to him. He's showing them, here, just as God promised, you know, John the Baptist came, he pointed to me. Here's who I am, the one who fulfills all things. Here's what I must do, and we're going to do it. And, you know, so listen and follow along. I mean, He's teaching them, you know, as he's doing all of this. But yeah.
So we've got about 4 minutes here. And as I mentioned earlier, the Transfiguration is one of those texts for me that just always ascends past what I think I'm going to get from it. There's always more in this text to learn, to rejoice in, to marvel at. Again, as we wrap things up this morning, Pastor, what do we do with this text? How does this influence us as Christians, strengthen our faith in the one transfigured in this text?
I think there's a lot to strengthen our faith in this text. But I think we first have to kind of go back to that the cross and glory are connected. You know, it's not the greatest of hymns, but, you know, in the cross of Christ I glory, right? You know, we hear that one in the hymnal, but there's something to that. But that suffering, the cross, glory, life, light, all of these things are connected. And where do we see it all come to a head? It's in Jesus. And the thing about Jesus then too is not only are these things all connected, and not only is Jesus then the one who reveals the divine glory of his, of who he is as the Son of God and God in the flesh, but he's the God who also then comes over and touches the disciples and says, rise and have no fear. And for us, there's great comfort in that too, that even as we bear the cross, even as we suffer, even as our sin assails us, Jesus is the one who has come to us and says, rise and have no fear. And we see that connection then too, you know, as we gather on the Mount of Zion as his church, as the Lord has called us his own in baptism, as he's washed away our sins, as he's cleansed us, as we listen to him, you know, in his word, as we do kind of see the fulfillment of Peter, Lord, it is good to be here, you know, as we gather in this place. And then we go down the mountain, we come out, departing in peace, but knowing that even as we pass through those times of cross and suffering, the glory is yet to come, that the day will come upon us too when God will actually tell us to rise as well, and that will be the glorious day of our resurrection, and no more fear, but only unveiled glory, and not just the glory of Jesus, but our glory, our eternal glory.
And maybe the hymn stanza to conclude with is, it's from the, there's probably more than this one, but this is the one that I thought of first. It's number 455 in Lutheran Service Book, The Royal Banners Forward Go. Yep. Stanza 5 in that one says this: O tree of beauty, tree most fair, ordained those holy limbs to bear, gone is thy shame, each crimsoned bough proclaims the King of Glory now, right? The cross proclaims the King of Glory, the one transfigured, the one crucified, the one risen, ascended, and the one who returns, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Pastor Andy Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church and School in Topeka, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Wright, thanks for being our guest today.
Absolutely. Thank you very much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in Matthew chapter 17. In tomorrow's text, we will see what happens when Jesus and these three disciples get back down from the mountain. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.